Psalm 130, reading the whole of the psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We come to Psalm 130. This evening we desire to cover verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now this verse leads us to the last message in this psalm. We come to this message, full and final redemption. And we first note that it is linked to the previous verse. In verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Then following that, we come to verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, we begin by noting that the psalmist here is actually proclaiming the gospel to all those around him. Since he lived in the midst of the nation of Israel, the immediate people available for him to preach to were the children of Israel. Therefore, he addressed them. He told them of the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is going to be shown in abundant redemption. And in the same way that he proclaimed the gospel, showing that his heart has been restored, not restored from the sense of being free from sin or from trials. No, he acknowledges his sin in verse 3 and verse 4. So he realizes that he's a sinful creature who is undeserving of God's mercy, but he turned to God, knowing that there is mercy in him, and now he rests in his mercy. Then it is not a case of him being delivered from the trials that he was facing. We do not know what sort of trials. So in verse 1, we are told, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So it shows that the psalmist is in deep distress. So there is a certain type of trial, or many trials, all related in some ways, dragging him down. The trials need not necessarily be over. And in tonight's study, we are going to find the teaching in the Bible that trials need not be over for a child of God, but he can still rise above the trials. In other words, trials tend to drag us down, bringing despondency, bringing turmoil to our heart, causing us such discomfort in our emotional and psychological makeup. So we want to rise above that trial. It is just like the waves of the sea. You have the trough and you also have the heights. So you want to be on the heights of the wave. The wave is still blowing or moving, but we don't want to be in the trough such that we feel overwhelmed. So we want to be in the heights even if the trials are still around. Trials are related to sin. Trials can be brought about by sin in the world, sin in other people. They bring trials to us. And we must recognize that sin is ultimately the cause. Trials can be due to our own sins as well. Whatever it is, we cannot separate trials from sin. And even if it is caused by the sins of others, we must remember that we stand condemned before God for our own sins. So while we are hurt by the sin of others, we don't want to forget the fact that we need God's mercy ourselves. So in pleading for God to raise up us up out of the depths of despondency in the trial we are facing, whatever the immediate cause may be, we want to plead for God's mercy upon our sins, because our sins make us undeserving, unworthy, to receive the mercy of God. But we know that God is merciful. We can turn to Him for mercy. So here you see that the psalmist has this knowledge, this understanding that a child of God is not meant to just glory in his own salvation, but instead he should serve the Lord. And when in the depths of despondency, the tendency is for us to forget that we are saved, not to be where we are, that we are saved, not to glory in the fact that we are saved, but rather we are saved for a purpose, namely to serve the Lord. And if you can turn to Psalm 51, you note that the psalmist expresses this understanding of the believer's life so very clearly. In Psalm 51, he was cast down because of his own sin. His sin condemned him. He didn't know that he was deserving of God's damnation. But he pleaded with God for mercy and for restoration. And in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." We see this teaching in the New Testament. We turn to a few passages. First, we consider Matthew chapter 5, a passage that should be familiar to us. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13 and verse 14, we are told, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So we are salt of the earth, light of the world. We know that salt has the function of preserving meat from rotting, and salt also gives flavor to food. Christians are compared to salt, which means that our faith should be seen in the way we have a beneficial influence in society. So it prevents moral decay. It prevents the decay to some extent, and together we are able to prevent the decay until the gospel is preached to all and all God's elect are called, and then the Lord will return to judge the world. Then we also know that our life should flavor the plain and tasteless lives of people in the world. Our spiritual life should add that additional flavor to make people feel attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as light of the world, of course, we believe this is a reference to bringing the gospel to others. So you see now that there is the work of bringing the gospel by word as light of the world, and by life as salt of the earth. So we are not saved to glory in our own salvation. We are not going to sit down and feel satisfied that we are saved. We have known the Lord Jesus Christ. But saved for what? See, all these years you profess to be a Christian, but what are you doing about your Christian life? Are you not seeing that there is a need to offer yourself to God to be used by Him? See? So we are not saved to glory in our own salvation, but to serve the Lord. Then look at another passage, John chapter 15. John's Gospel chapter 15. And we are told in John 15 verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So we are supposed to bear fruit. So you know that the fruit of the Spirit in our life includes the character, the Christian character, the so-called graces that are seen in every true child of God, but also it involves our service to God. We are to have fruit, bear fruit. And fruit, of course, is not limited to proclaiming the gospel and seeing people converted, but it certainly does include that. So fruit involves the graces the Christian graces in your life. There should be transformation, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Those that are fruit should be seen more and more in your life, but also fruit in terms of service, good works that we are to do, the preaching of the gospel, the carrying out of the Great Commission. So we look at another passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we look at verse 14, and perhaps we should read from verse 11 and then see the context. We are told, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So the end of your salvation, the purpose of your being saved, is not to be happy that you are saved, but rather that you should offer yourself in service to God. So I hope you are convinced, and I hope you will examine your life and see whether you have this attitude or not. If you have none of this attitude, you have no desire to be of service to God, you are just feeling satisfied that you are saved, then may I ask you to question whether all this while you have really experienced the saving grace of God in your life. See, because true believers would want to be of service to the Lord. And the confession of faith asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of God is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So to glorify God and even to enjoy him begins while we are on this earth. When you are saved, you want to live to God's glory while you enjoy him. And of course, in heaven, we will continue serving him and we will enjoy him perfectly. Yeah? And certainly, when we talk about life on this earth, the best way to glorify God is arguably, the best way is to be accomplished by gospel proclamation. We can argue it out and say that among the various ways we can live to glorify God, the best way, there's no better way than to proclaim the gospel. So we therefore come to the lesson to be learned from this verse tonight. Restoration from the depths of trials will lead to effective proclamation of salvation from sin. Okay? So that is the lesson we want to learn. That if a person is raised up from the depths of the effects of trials, even though the trials are still there, but if you are raised up, you are being lifted up from the bad effects of the trials, you will begin to see that you need to proclaim the gospel of God's goodness to you, and in that way draw others to faith in the Lord. And this truth is maybe developed under two parts, as you can see from the verse 8, "And he shall redeem Israel." So who shall redeem Israel? Jehovah. How does Jehovah redeem? By a Redeemer. And Jehovah himself is the Redeemer. So we are going to see more of this. So someone is redeeming Israel. So he is God. He is the Redeemer. So we consider the Redeemer of Israel. Then in the second part of the verse, "from all his iniquities." So iniquities, basically sin. So we here talk about redemption from sin. So it's not just being delivered from your immediate trials, but more importantly, to be delivered from sin. So from your trial that you're facing, you're brought to a higher point where you can see your trial in perspective, and you see that there is this bigger problem that you and others around have been mired in, have been bogged down with, and therefore you now have a greater vision for God, and you pray that God will raise not just you but others to this greater height of serving God and enjoying him. Okay, so let us then consider the first section, the Redeemer of Israel. The first point to be noted under this section is the fact that the Trinitarian God has chosen a people for himself. When we are told that Jehovah or the Lord shall redeem Israel, we must think of the true God revealed to us in the Bible. He alone redeems. And the true God is revealed to us as consisting of three persons, each completely God, equal in glory, power, and in essence. So the three persons of the Trinity are involved. How are they involved in the salvation of his people? By choosing a people for himself from eternity past. We, from our perspective, has to say eternity that's past or future. See, God has no beginning, no end. God is not confined by time, but we are limited by time. We are temporal creatures. There was a time when we did not exist, then we came into existence. Then we will finish our life on this earth. There will be an end to our life on this earth. So we are finite, but God is infinite. But we are also temporal. God is eternal. See? So being finite speaks of our limitation in space. Being temporal speaks of our limitation in time. Okay? Space and time limit us. But God is not limited by space or time. God is infinite and eternal. So we, for our own convenience, say from eternity past, God has already chosen for himself a people. But which person of the Holy Trinity chose? We know from the Bible that God the Father chose, and we know also that the Son agreed to redeem those chosen, and the Spirit agreed to apply the finished work of Christ to the elect. So in that way, we are saved, because God chose for himself a people, and in due time, this unfolded in the coming of the Savior, who died to redeem for himself those people. And the gospel is proclaimed. The Holy Spirit used the proclaimed gospel to bring conviction to the elect, and they are turned around to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So let us look at some references. First, we look at John chapter 10, John's gospel chapter 10. In verse 30, we are told this. Starting from verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see now that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught here. Jesus Christ is God. He and the Father are one. And they are united in the will, in their decision, in their decree. The three persons all agree to save a certain chosen people. Okay? So certain people have been chosen from eternity to be saved. And then in the same chapter, look at verse 38. The Lord says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may believe, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So again, showing to us that they are equal in essence and equal in power and glory, and they are committed to the same aim of saving a people for themselves. And then we look at chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 9. Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Then verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is seeing the Father. So Jesus Christ is certainly God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is involved as much with the Father in the work of election. And we shall see in a moment the direct teaching on the election. But verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. This is a mystery, how they co-inhere, how the Father is in the Son is in the Father, is something that our finite mind cannot fully grasp. So God is far higher than us. He is the Creator. There are things about Him that are mysterious to us. So He condescends to reveal Himself to us using language that we can appreciate a little. And we must understand that the mystery of the Godhead is really unfathomable. You cannot reach the bottom of it. You cannot know the depths of it. But we just accept what is revealed to us in the Bible, that there are three persons in the Godhead, and each person is distinct and not confused with the other. And yet there is one God only. And that one God chose certain people to be saved. So we now look at the direct reference to the choice, the choosing of certain people to be saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, we are told, just as He chose us in Him, that is God the Father. Maybe we read from verse 3. Blessed be God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Then look at verse 9, we are told, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So it is God who chooses us according to His own good pleasure. Then one more reference is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. Then the next point to note is the fact that redemption requires a qualified redeemer. If Jehovah has to be the redeemer of Israel, it shows that no others can redeem Israel. If others could redeem Israel, why are they not mentioned? And where are they? You see, but why must Jehovah Himself, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, be the one who redeemed? The reason is because the right redeemer, the redeemer who is qualified to do the work, has to be found. And the true God has chosen to come to save for Himself a people by the Son of God. And the Son of God came to be the mediator as well as the redeemer. So to be a redeemer, He has to act as mediator and He has to act as the sacrifice. Why is a mediator needed? Because we are estranged from God. We are enemies from God. We have sinned against Him. We have offended Him. So we are far from Him. In order to be brought back to Him, we need a mediator. The mediator has to speak for God, and He has to speak for man. So to be that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ was given to us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to take upon Himself perfect human nature, and the God-man is known as Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. So He mediates between God and man. He's truly God, so He can reveal God to us. And He is truly man and without sin, so He can perfectly represent sinful men before God. So such a mediator is needed. Then, in order to effect reconciliation, He has to offer Himself up as the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we are shown in order to appease God, to turn away his holy anger from falling upon the worshipper, then a sacrifice has to be found. A replacement has to be found. A substitute has to be found. So in the Old Testament, a lamb without blemish is put forward as the sacrifice. That lamb is slaughtered, the blood is shed. So in other words, the lamb gives up his life. His life is taken in the place of the worshipper. So this is to show that the worshipper deserves to die. And unless his sin is dealt with by death, because that is what he deserves, he can never be accepted by God. His sin is in the way. He's guilty before God, and his guilt must first be dealt with. It must be cancelled off. But how to cancel off? By pretending that it didn't exist? It cannot be. God is the perfectly holy God. So his justice is such that he must punish sin. See? So you cannot just forget his justice and just focus on his mercy. No. So mercy is there and wants to save the sinner, but justice has to condemn the sinner. So what is to be done to solve this dilemma? So someone has to come in your place to receive the punishment, and then you can be received by God. So that dilemma was solved by God. God sent his only begotten Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. So as God and man, he comes acting as our mediator. Now in the process of mediating between God and man, he has to act as the high priest. So he is the perfect high priest. Aaron was an imperfect high priest. Each time he came near to God, he had to offer up sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer the sacrifices of the other people in Israel. And this has to be repeated year by year, showing that Aaron's priesthood was not adequate. It was only a picture of someone perfect coming who would act as the perfect mediator between God and man. So Jesus Christ has come as that perfect mediator. Then that mediator now must offer up the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, to make up for our sins so that we can be accepted by God. So where is that sacrifice to be found? You can't find it anywhere. All animals are useless in making atonement for your sin. So only Jesus Christ himself was found to be the suitable sacrifice. So the high priest who had to offer up a sacrifice offered himself in the place of his people. So Jesus Christ is both the perfect high priest making the offering, and he is also the perfect sacrifice who was offered. So Jesus Christ then is the perfectly qualified redeemer. He alone can save us from our sins. And all this, of course, are taught in detail in the book of Hebrews. But here we will just refer to one passage, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, look at verse 26. And 27, we are told, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." So Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, far better than Aaron and his sons. And you note that the sacrifice, the Redeemer who acts as the high priest who does the offering and who acts as the sacrifice to be offered up, has to be God and man. He has to have a divine nature and a human nature. So in Jesus Christ, we find the Son of God coming to take upon himself perfect human nature. But in taking upon himself perfect human nature, he continues to be divine. So divinity is joined to humanity without confusion, but certainly they cannot be separated. So they together are needed for our redemption. So divinity alone could not die. How can God die? So you have to have humanity. So the Son of God has to take upon himself perfect human nature. So as human, he could die. But humanity alone could not atone, because you have to make atonement towards God, you see, to satisfy God. And therefore, his humanity has to be perfect without sin, and it has to be united to him, to this divinity, such that it satisfies God's requirement. And if you were to separate each part and say, let divinity does its work, and you fail to take into consideration his humanity, it wouldn't work. You just consider his humanity and let it do its work, you discover it wouldn't work. The mediator who brings about our redemption must be God and man in one person. So as God and man in one person, he acted as the perfect high priest, offering up himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And this is taught clearly in the Bible, in the New Testament. We refer here to just one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. We are told here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So what we want to focus on is that the mystery of godliness begins with God being manifested in the flesh. So Jesus Christ came as the needful, the needed Redeemer. And Christ the Redeemer did the work of redemption willingly as the high priest appointed by the Father. He did not appoint himself. It is the Father who appointed him. But just because he's appointed by the Father does not mean he unwillingly play that role or take on that role. No, we must say that he willingly takes on the role. So here the Father and the Son are one in the desire to save for himself a people. And what drives the Father, the Son, and therefore the Holy Spirit to come to this work, to carry out this work of redemption? What drives them? What motivates them? It is love. We are told clearly that it is the love of God. And remember, love here is not just romantic feeling or sentimental feeling. It is sacrificing or giving of self for the good of others. So in the Bible, love is doing good to others at an expense to yourself. So that was what God did. And we know the well-known passage, John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it was God who loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we are told, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Jesus Christ also laid down his life willingly out of love. So love brought about redemption through his death on the cross. It's not the other way around. It's not Christ dying and therefore caused the Father to love us, or Christ dying, then he loves us. No, it is love that brought him to the cross. So the Father showed forth love to an undeserving people. He sent his only begotten Son to die for them. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life out of love for his people. Okay? So once you grasp that, you come to capture the chief characteristic of the redemption involved, namely that it is out of the love of God for an undeserving people. Then thirdly, we note that redemption will be full and final. It began with the coming of the Savior. You look at Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1. We are told there in Luke chapter 1, these words, in verse 68 and verse 69, in the prophecy of Zechariah. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So God, the Lord God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people. It began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then another passage is Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But we shall read the verses after that as well, because that would be needed later. So in Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So you see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this is a reference to the coming of Christ, because the subsequent verses teach us so. So let us finish reading the whole passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the gospel, the main contents of the gospel are all put in here in summarized form. So all the main points are there. You note that the salvation God intends for his people began with the coming of Christ. It began to be accomplished. It was planned from eternity. Then it was prophesied all through the centuries. And although there were God's chosen people in the Old Testament period, their actual redemption took place only when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. They were already the chosen people of God. They were accepted before God by believing in the promise of the coming Savior. But it became effective or effected by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Okay? And then you note that salvation has its past aspect, present aspect, and future aspect. When we come to faith in Christ, we can say we are already saved. Our salvation is already secure as when we arrived in heaven later, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No one can pluck us away from the palm of God's hand. Nobody can take away any who are the elect of God. If you are chosen by God, you will never be lost. Okay? So from that point of view, you can say if you truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you can say you are already saved. So you can say it is already accomplished, because Christ has died for you and you have been justified by faith in Christ. So you are already saved. But you must note that we are still in the process of being saved, in the sense that we haven't arrived safely in heaven yet. Will we arrive safely? Of course we will, because the Bible promises so. But understand also that the Bible teaches we are in the process of being saved. Then one day we will be completely saved when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Then we will be judged, and then we will be declared not guilty, not because we have not done wrong, not because we have not sinned, but because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. So we are counted as not guilty because of what Christ has done. So look at these various aspects of salvation from two Bible passages. Let us look at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 12. to verse 13, we read these words: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So you see, now we are still in the process of being saved. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, we are told this in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. Again, it's better to read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there is still salvation to be revealed on the last day. So our salvation is still future in that sense. So salvation is past, present, and future. Now these are things that are implied in verse 8. "And he shall redeem Israel." He shall redeem. The certainty of redemption is there, but it is still future. Okay? So having covered these 3 points under the first section, we move on to the second section, redemption from sin. And you note there, from all Israel's iniquities. Huh? So we note that sin and all its consequences will be removed and neutralized. Sin will be removed. The consequences of sins will be neutralized. Note that the word used here is iniquities. Some version translate as sin. But in the Bible, 2 words are used. One word which is translated sin means offense, an offense committed against someone. Then the word iniquity means perversity, which has reference to evil of a moral nature. So if a person is perverse, it means that you are evil from the point of view of moral. See, from the moral point of view, we are evil. Okay? So sin has reference more to the victim. Okay? So who have you offended? Oh, you have sinned against that person. Then iniquity has reference more to the culprit. You see, what is that person like? He is perverse. He is morally evil. See? And the two cannot be separated, because a person who has committed iniquity is a person who has sinned or committed an offense against somebody else. And you have committed an offense against somebody else, it shows that you are morally evil. So in this case, the person we have offended is God. That is the primary reference. We have offended God. We are full of iniquities. So here in this passage, we are told that we will be redeemed from our sins or iniquities and the consequences. So the sin will have to be removed and the consequences have to be neutralized, so that the consequences do not remain on you. So the sin may have done its damage, then the sin is removed, but you still suffer the damages. So who wants that? We don't want the sin and we don't want the damages. So sin is made a curse before God. God looks upon sin as something that must be destroyed, must be carried away. It is unclean and must be condemned. Eh? And the Lord Jesus Christ has been made sin for his people. And he is condemned outside the gate of the city. So that is what is taught in the Bible. Look at those references. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We are told in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So in the Old Testament, a person who has sinned against God, certain sins are regarded as very serious, and they have to be punished with death by being hung on the tree. So after being stoned to death, the body is hung on the tree. This is to display the fact that God's holy anger rests on the person. It is condemned to for destruction. It is set aside for destruction. So it is accursed. Okay? So sin is treated as unclean before God, detestable before God. God is holy, perfectly holy. So any sin makes us liable to be cursed by God. And Jesus Christ came to be made a curse for us by being hung up, just like the sinner in the Old Testament who deserved to be stoned and hung on the tree. So Jesus Christ had been hung up on the cross for his people. And where was Jesus Christ crucified? It was outside the gate of the city. It was not within the city walls. The city walls mark out God's people. This is where they live. This is where they belong. These are God's people. Then outside the city wall is the place that is beyond God's blessing. So people would dump their rubbish outside. They will go out to work, they will come back, and the gates will be closed. So that is used as a picture of the blessing and the safety of God's people within the walls of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament time, it was within the camp. So anything unclean would be taken out of the camp. Miriam, for example, was struck with leprosy. Then he had to be taken outside the camp. For 7 days he remained there until the leprosy was gone. Then she was allowed to come back. So Jesus Christ was treated as sin for us. The curse of sin was, as it were, upon him. He was made accursed for us. So in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that he was crucified outside the city. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he was like treated as unclean, unwanted by the self-righteous people, and treated shamefully. Right? But he did it all for his people, to sanctify for himself a people. Then the next thing is the effects and remembrances of sin will be neutralized and removed. So sin has its effects upon us. So we are not talking about the consequences only now. Consequences we have dealt with. God has dealt with the consequences of sin in Christ. The consequences are that we deserve damnation and we are guilty before God, and the guilt has to be removed. The punishment has to be taken by someone. So those are the consequences. And death comes to us. Christ died in our place so that we don't have to face eternal death. So all those are consequences of sin. But the effects of sin in our life are still there. Huh? And there are also the remembrance of sin that cause our conscience to be troubled. Okay? But the promise of God is that none of those will trouble us. Not a trace of curse remains on the believer, so that he's treated as righteous. The reference I wanted was, of course, Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter, but we will look at a few verses later. Now, all that we do as a believer out of faith in Christ, including the sufferings we have to go through for our faith or as a believer, and the trials we go through in serving the Lord, all those have the blessing of God upon them. Now we know remaining sin is still with us. So we try to serve the Lord. Our service would not be acceptable if not for the fact that Jesus Christ by his death has sanctified our life, so that our offering to God, our service to God is now acceptable. God treats it as acceptable. See? And then our suffering for the faith. See? What is our suffering? But God is turning our suffering into a blessed thing. It is a blessed thing to suffer as a believer and suffer for your faith. So there are times when because of your faith you suffer. There are other times you suffer in common with all men. not because of your faith, not at least not directly because of your faith, but you suffer in common with other men. For example, an earthquake happens, it kills unbelievers, but it kills also believers. Or unbelievers are grieved by the death of loved ones, believers are also grieved by the death of loved ones. But in all this grief, God accepts our grief. God treats us as his children. God blesses us because of the sufferings we have to endure as his children. So the way believers suffer, either in life or in service to God, they are treated differently by God because the curse of sin is no more upon us. See? It is our life is made clean and acceptable to God, so that whatever we do, whatever happens to us, God still accepts us. And let us now look at some of these references. Romans chapter 8 verse 17. Romans chapter 8 verse 17. We are told there, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Okay? So if it is part and parcel of the Christian life, then remember that God sees our suffering, God really sympathizes with our suffering, and God permits it. He allows it for a period of time for his purpose. God's love is still upon us as his children. The context of the passage shows us that we suffer as the children of Christ, of God. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are told in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So our labor is never in vain. It might be imperfect, it might not accomplish all that we want, but it is never in vain. Not only will it bear fruit in some ways, but it is acceptable to God, see, because we belong to him. Then we take note that the believer, despite remaining sins, is accepted in the beloved, like what is taught in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 to 7. And let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 to 7. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we are made accepted in the beloved. It follows therefore that any time our conscience becomes unclear because we failed the Lord in some way, somewhere, we lost our temper, we did not do things well, we break Christian principles, we succumb under pressure, we deny the faith on such and such a day, Satan is good at digging this out to cause you to be troubled in your conscience. And this is where we must understand correctly, understand that all our sins are covered in the blood of Christ. His death has dealt with all our sins and the effects of sins. And those remembrances of sins should not be allowed to trouble us. And we must not allow the devil to throw accusations at us. And if we understand fully what has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, then it is as though Satan can throw the mud at you and it appears to hit. But while Satan appeared to be so gleeful that he has hit, what he doesn't realize is that God has put that sheet of glass in front of you. Satan thought that he's hitting you. He thought that he has got his target. You have been harmed. But actually that sheet of glass prevents all this mud from dirtying you. So you discover you can walk away clean and free from the accusation of Satan. And trials must be seen in the light of the redemption of Jesus Christ. The trials that drags us down, the accusation of Satan that comes in the midst of the trials, accusing you of being responsible, accusing you of failing, accusing you of compromising, and so on. All this will come in your moment of weakness. But you must understand that all these have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow Satan to trouble you. And this is taught in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting from verse 28, we are told, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. So the scheme of salvation, from predestination all the way to glorification, they are mentioned in verse 29 to verse 30. But don't forget verse 28. Don't just read verse 28 without seeing that it is connected with our redemption. So our suffering in this world is all included in the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why earlier you discover in verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. And the subsequent verses is actually talking about suffering for the faith and suffering as a child of God. So sometimes suffering comes because of your faith, of your stand for the faith, of your Christian principles. At other times you suffer in common like any other sons of Adam. Yeah, but we are redeemed people. We suffer together with mankind, but we suffer as the children of God, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so understand this truth. Bear in mind that the effects and remembrance of sins are neutralized and removed totally by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Then the third thing to note is that the full rewards of redemption will be bestowed and enjoyed. Not only will it be given to us, then we will also be enjoying the benefits of God's blessing. Now, we consider the basic blessing of eternal life. It has been secured for us by the Son of God. We are told already in John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Yeah? So the Son of God has secured eternal life for us. Then we are also being preserved in that life that God has given us. And in John chapter 10, this is made clear in John chapter 10, verse 27. Onwards, we are told in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see here that there's no possibility of us losing the eternal life that has been given to us. And in the process of living out that life that God has given us, that life of being forgiven and now being in the right relationship with God, that life must be lived out in a holy manner. We must live differently from other people. Although remaining sins are with us, but we nevertheless strive to live in obedience to God's law. And the two cannot be separated. Holy living and endurance of suffering are two things. You cannot say, because I'm suffering, therefore you have to excuse me for not keeping to God's law. No. All the more because we are suffering, we are required to keep God's law. And in Romans chapter 8, these two things are tied together. Romans chapter 8, we are told in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then in verse 17 we are told, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So don't give excuses that I'm under such severe trials. See? Therefore, you know, excuse me, I can, let me forget my trouble by living like the world. No. The temptation is very great to do that. But we must resist those temptations. We must all the more see that precisely because we are children of God, precisely because we are in the faith, we want to live well for God. Right? So if anybody is under temptation like that, when you are under trials, remember this teaching, that holy living and endurance in the faith are tied together. So you must endure. You must endure. Okay? And at the same time, make sure that you resist temptation. You must resist temptation. You must live a holy life, a life of obedience before God. And similarly, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're told this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2. We are told, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are being sanctified by the Spirit and we must live in obedience to the law of Christ. Then in verse 6, we are told, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the Apostle Peter here is addressing those who are under trials, and yet he reminds them of the need to live in obedience to the word of God. Then the next thing to note is that the blessed experience that we may have now of having close communion with God, even in our trials, will be made perfect in the second coming of Christ. And here we want to refer to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to read from verse 6 to verse 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So even in the midst of trial, it is possible for you to rise above despondency, rise above all the perplexity and confusion. It is possible for you to rise above all this and have the peace of God and to experience the joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is possible. Okay? So our wish is that the trial will go away, that the sun will be shining again upon us, that the dark clouds will be gone. But God can bring the sun to shine even while we are in the midst of trials. We mustn't think that trials must go away before the sun will shine. And this is where, throughout this psalm, you see how the psalmist turned to God in prayer, pleading to God to reveal himself to him, to deal with him. So he wanted God. And then he came to realize that in the end, all having been said, we must remember, in the first place, we did not deserve the love of God. So we want to remember that God has been merciful to us. And once you remember that, it tempers all other things that you are troubled with. You come to see things in perspective, that you are one among many who have sinned against God and who are undeserving. And yet among the many, God has chosen you, together with others of his children, to be his people. And we must therefore trust in him. And we know that our salvation, our experience of the mercy of God has been in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So once you are lifted out of that situation where you look at things so minutely, you are only in with the four walls around you and you look at everything as gloomy. But when you rise up above all this, while the trials remain, the trials may be still fierce upon you, but nevertheless you see things in perspective and you come to realize, hey, you know, this is only a temporary thing. And even if it lasts my lifetime, if God doesn't take away the trial, yeah, the fact is that I must rise above all this and come to see it's only temporary from this, from the point of eternity. It's only in this temporal world. Okay? So I must live out my life well for the Lord. See? That is the important thing. Okay? So the psalmist understood this. The psalmist certainly have risen to this point, and therefore he is being used by God to proclaim the message of redemption to the people around him. And of course, we must remember that the resurrection of the dead, as well as the transformation of those living, will finally bring about the perfection of the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. The dead will be raised up. Then those who remain will be transformed. Then together we will gather together in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. So we must remember that we are part of the process of bringing about the completed or perfected church of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation chapter 21 shows to us this truth, chapter 21, and it is worthwhile reading verse 1 to verse 4. We are told in chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 4, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So that is when the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, will be seen. You know, when all God's people are completely gathered together, then heaven will be on earth, earth will be in heaven. And we know also that the last chapter tells us that the reward will be given to each one in verse 12 of chapter 22. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." We don't deserve anything. Even our salvation has been undeserved. But God in his mercy chose us, saved us in Jesus Christ. And God wants to reward us. But how does he dole out the reward? It is based on how we work in this world, how we serve him in this world. Then according to our work, we will be rewarded when we are in heaven. So these then are the things that are, as it were, hinted to in this, or alluded to in this passage, in this verse of Psalm 130, that the Redeemer of Israel is someone whom God has prepared. He's well qualified to do the work, and he will accomplish full and final redemption. And the redemption has such tremendous impact upon God's people. Not only are we given eternal life with all our sins cancelled and our guilt lifted off, but we are also treated as precious in God's sight, such that even the sufferings we go through are being sanctified by God, being accepted, as it were, by him, treated as precious by him. And of course we look forward to the future when our redemption will be complete, our salvation will be complete. We will all be gathered together with God's chosen people. There we will be singing praise unto our God, knowing that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So in closing, let us note that it is possible to rise above the present trials, to have joy inexpressible, to know that we are more than conquerors, and also to proclaim the redemption in Christ. And note that the broken-hearted preacher is the most effective preacher. With that, we come to the end of this study.